Well, good morning, church. Before we dive into our passage, and it is so fitting, we're going to talk for a second about the You Asked For It series. And over the last few weeks, we have invited you to submit to us what you would like to hear a sermon on. And boy, did you ever send in your suggestions. We received over 100 responses from youth all the way up to seniors. And as Gary and I spent some time over the last week kind of diving into the multitude of suggestions that you provided, we landed on three. That is no easy task. You were not kind. No, you were. You were good. And so we're going to talk in a couple of weeks about three areas of focus over our You Asked For It series. And so here, without any further ado, are where we're going to go. For the first Sunday, we're going to talk about heaven and hell. No light topic there whatsoever. The next week after that, we're going to talk about pornography. And then after that, anxiety and depression. You can pray for us. But we're confident that the Lord is going to meet us in these messages and that He has something really important to say to each one of us as we spend some time in this series. So it all begins on April 27th, and we will look forward to having you be a part of this. Let me pray as we get going here this morning, church. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need to hear from you this morning. Because there's a lot of stuff that can distract us. There's a lot of stuff that can lead us astray. There's a lot of stuff that can seek to usurp what you, Lord, want this morning here. And I'm feeling it. And I'm living into the tension of that. But Jesus, you reign. You have the power. And we're going to see that through the text that we're going to spend some time in this morning. So thank you for your word and the hope that we have in it. I pray that it would impact us in a significant and a special way this morning, Jesus. And so I pray this in your holy and powerful and matchless name. Amen. They were shouting, "Hosanna!" That'll get you awake. "Hosanna! Hosanna!" They were shouting it. They were shouting, and the crowd's cry grew louder and louder as Jesus drew closer and closer. Why? Why were they shouting Hosanna? Why did the echoes of the crowd ring out as Jesus began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Welcome to Palm Sunday. But why were they saying this? Why were they shouting this word Hosanna? What does it even mean? Because to some of us here, it may be an all too familiar word, but to others, what does it even mean? Hosanna. Well, the original Hebrew word, Hoshiana, translates into the Greek the word we use, Hosanna. And this original understanding of this word was this phrase, "Please save us." And we read that in the Psalms, in Psalm 118, verse 25. The first time in the New Testament that this word Hosanna is used is here on Palm Sunday in what is often called the triumphal entry. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem during the week before the Passover festival. And I've always imagined this triumphal entry If I could play the image on the screen of my imagination, that it would look something like this. Like in the film Aladdin, when Prince Ali arrives into Agrabah. You've got Genie hyping up the crowd. You've got a parade of animals, and those in the crowd are getting swept up in the commotion and the chaos. But here in Matthew 21, there's a bit of a shift in how this word Hosanna is now being used. It's no longer just a plea for help, but now a proclamation of a new salvation, a showing of gratitude for something that was anticipated. You see, for Israel, church, their king had come. But did they truly understand why? Because to Israel, this was the beginning of victory, at least as far as they understood it. And it begs us to ask the question this morning, what did Israel expect Jesus to be victor over? What was Jesus actually the victor over, and how did he win? And so over the course of the next week, during this passion season that we find ourselves in, we're going to find ourselves in the text of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And we're going to look at this morning. We're going to spend some time there over Good Friday. And we're going to conclude for Resurrection Sunday. And over the course of each of these mornings, we're going to drop in to a few passages of this larger narrative. And so this morning, church, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. And so I invite you, if you've got your Bibles or your favorite app, load it up, open up the pages. We're going to find ourselves in Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. And the words will be on the screen behind me as well. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. And what's incredible to see, even in this small portion of Scripture, is how it beautifully bookends the entirety of Christ's life. We see there at the beginning that Christ shared in their humanity, and that is, church, the incarnation. And then we read that Christ broke the power of him who holds the power of death. Well, that's Christ's victory over death and dark powers by his death on the cross. All of that in one beautiful verse. And so for us, or perhaps in our own context, we can see this because, church, we have that luxury of reading this text and then being able to look back upon this scene. But what about those who gathered along the roadside as Jesus entered into Jerusalem? Did they fully understand what was happening? Did they fully understand what was going to take place? Did they fully understand what Jesus was about to do? And so I think it might be helpful for us this morning to wrestle through some of those questions before we find ourselves in our passage of Hebrews. And so it begs us to ask this question, what did they expect? Well, the reality is the Jews had long expected a Messiah. And we see throughout the Old Testament prophecies that there were 322, in fact, messianic prophecies, which talked about the arrival of the King of Heaven on earth. There are over 456 verses referring to the Messiah or his time. The Jews expected a Messiah that would be king. A king to rule, a king to reign. And we see that foretold even in verses like in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Just one here of the 322 messianic prophecies foretelling that a king would come. You see, the Jews expected this triumphal entry, but they expected something, I think, full of pomp and circumstance. They expected a Messiah who would be submissive to them in terms of spiritual leadership. They expected a Messiah and a king who would lead a revolt against Rome. For the people of Israel, they expected the fanfare and the fanaticism like that of Aladdin's entry into the palace of Agrabah. But what they expected was not what they experienced. So what actually happened? Well, throughout the scriptures, we see many moments where Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies about him. Likely the most famous one that pertains to Palm Sunday, to the day that we gather and reflect on this morning, is the prophecy of Zechariah, which dates back to 520 BC. And it reads this, church, in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy here in Zechariah is then picked up again within the New Testament Gospels. In one such occurrence, in Matthew 21:5, we read this, say, daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But it's almost like the religious leaders and the Pharisees and others seem to recall only the first half of Zechariah's prophecy, when it declared, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. And yet this second half of Zechariah's prophecy almost seems to have been ignored or perhaps forgotten, because things sure didn't play out the way that many expected them to as they gathered along that roadside and shouted, Hosanna. Are there moments in our lives, church, where things don't go the way they expected them to? Or maybe they don't go the way we wanted them to. It's like Charity and I say to our kids all the time, just because it's different doesn't make it wrong. Okay, it's not just the kids she says that to. Because to me, it seems like Israel missed the plot. So let me illustrate it for us this way. Have you ever watched a movie or a TV show where at the very last minute there was an epic plot twist? So after graduating high school, I went to Langara College. It's a community college in Vancouver, and I took a year of kind of general studies, and one of the classes I took was film studies. I kind of felt like it was going to be an easy A. And there was one such occurrence, and the show is there on the screen now. We were in our class, and we were watching the movie The Usual Suspects. Has anyone seen this film before? Okay, five of us. Awesome. Spoiler alert, I'm going to ruin it for you. So there you go. The film follows a group of criminals, led by this enigmatic Kaiser Soze, who are all brought together by a series of events that leads to this massive heist. And so one of the criminals, Verbal Kind, who's played by Kevin Spacey, tells this incredible story of Kaiser Soze. This ruthless, powerful crime boss who walks with this iconic limp. And as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that Verbal's account to the police during this interview and the sketch that the artist begins to fabricate matches that of Verbal's appearance. And so then as we get to the final scene, as your brain has spent almost 2 hours trying to process this crime drama as it unfolds, in the final scene, as Verbal walks away, he sheds his limp and his mannerisms. And in that moment, everyone realizes that he is Kaiser Soze. I told you I was ruining it for you. You're welcome. It's a fantastic movie, but it is one of the greatest plot twists. And Hollywood has this amazing ability to write incredible plot twists. But I want to argue something this morning for you, church. Inasmuch as that is one of the best plot twists I have ever seen in a Hollywood film, there is someone better. Because there is the architect of the plot twist. And he is the Lord our God. And we see here on Palm Sunday one of the greatest plot twists ever written. Because like I mentioned earlier, when you read that prophecy and when others heard it, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. That image was seared into the minds of all of those who gathered along the roadside. But how did he come? They expected a warrior king to lead a military revolt against Rome, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Zechariah prophecy indicates the very nature of Jesus' arrival, that he did come as the victorious and righteous one, offering salvation and peace. He did not come as the conquering military leader like they expected. One of the best plot twists the master architect has ever done. And so it begs us to ask the question this morning, church, what was Jesus actually the victor over? How did he win? What did Christ accomplish? And as we've come to realize by looking at the events surrounding Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was always the expectation that Jesus was to have victory, that these events would point towards the fact that he would be the victor. For many gathered in that crowd, their expectation would be that Jesus would bring victory through physical and military liberation, victory over Rome through power and prowess. But what we are fortunate to realize and recognize is that this is a very different triumphal entry than many in the crowd expected. And that Jesus wasn't going to be victor over Rome as the enemy, but rather victor over the enemy of sin and death that is Satan. It is often said, church, that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and what we experience is not always what we expected, and that was none more true on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So let's drop back into our passage in Hebrews this morning and take a closer look of Jesus as the victor. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Recall back to the beginning of the message this morning where I mentioned that this passage here in Hebrews 2:14 so beautifully bookends the entirety of Christ's life, of his incarnation and his death and resurrection. And according to the writer of Hebrews, the goal of this incarnation was twofold. First, that by his coming in his incarnation, Jesus sought to destroy him who holds the power of death. This word destroy in the Greek is kartageho, which means to nullify, to abolish, or to make ineffective. A modern day understanding is just like pulling the plug. And without that power, there's nothing. Once powerless, it is useless and ineffective. So how did Christ then destroy the power of death that is the devil? Well, the writer in Hebrews continues and he communicates a second outcome, a joyous outcome stemming from his incarnation. Those all their lives who were held in slavery by their fear of death have been liberated. A believer's fear of death no longer paralyzes and enslaves them because Jesus has disabled death's master. And even more so, Christ has taken away Satan's power to hold sinners to the debt of their sins and trespasses. The Apostle Paul reflects in his letter to the church at Colossae so beautifully on this principle. We read this in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. If we've got those words, you can put it up on the screen. Jesus disarmed Satan and triumphed over the forces of evil precisely in his sacrificial death on the cross. And what's incredible to recognize, church, this morning is, again, Paul reflects on this upside-down kingdom of when things come to Christ. Wonder with me for a moment, church, on Jesus' crucifixion. At first glance, if I were to ask you this, who is being made a spectacle? When you look at the crucifixion of Christ, who is being made a spectacle? Because if I think for a moment, and if you were to put yourself into that passage, as you recall the events surrounding that moment in his life, many would assume it would be Jesus. As he was mocked and beaten and scorned. And so maybe we would think, as we look upon that moment, who was being made a spectacle? But here again, church, this morning is where we see the master architect of the plot twist writing a new narrative. Because who is actually being made a spectacle? It's not Jesus. Paul says Christ is the one making the spectacle over the powers and the authorities and disarming them from further malicious work. Again, that verse in Colossians, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus was not the spectacle. The great architect of the plot twist. If you spend a few minutes around the church and if you get nerdy, you may have heard of this thing called the atonement theories. So allow me to get theologically nerdy for a second with you, church. I think that's my job. Central to a full and robust understanding of Jesus' death is understanding this word atonement. And I've broken it down on the screen for you, and you can literally dissect this word to begin to understand its power and its purpose, and it is this idea of at-one-ment. This word atonement helps us focus on the at-one-ment of this coming together, of the reconciliatory work of our Lord and Savior, of sinful humanity and a holy God. And throughout history, scholars and theologians have sought to capture the significance of what actually happened on the cross. And there are these theories out there that act like seats in a stadium at a sporting event, where wherever you're seated in this stadium during this event, you see these different perspectives, none necessarily wrong, just unique with a differing vantage point that helps us understand what transpired on the cross. And one such perspective is this idea of Christus Victor, Latin for Christ the Victor. And so what is at the heart of all of this? Well, we're all too aware that what we see is not all there is, and that there is a cosmic battle. That daily there are things happening that we don't understand, working to derail and to disable the work of the Lord. We have lived into that this morning, church. Whether you've noticed it or not, your sound team has been scrambling as we sought to understand what on earth was going on with our speakers and our microphones, and nothing was working. We can chalk it up to sound gremlins, like we often like to call them. But the reality is, church, from the moment we got here this morning, everything started falling apart. And all that we had left with was a couple of monitors on the stage. The microphones, the mains, nothing worked. You can chalk it up to sound gremlins, or you can become really aware that there is a battle going on. Because we're gathering here on Palm Sunday on what is the beginning of Passion Week, of making known the bestest, goodest news, if you were there at my sermon last time, the goodest of the good news. The enemy wants to seek to kill and to destroy the work of what's going on around here. But in Jesus' name, we will have none of it. He is the victor. He wins. And so we will do whatever we can do to have some church up in this place. There is a battle, but he has won. Pastor and theologian Gregory Boyd remarks this: the very first Christian sermon, according to Luke, centered on the cosmic victory of Jesus. After the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood up and began to preach in Acts 2. And the central thing that Jesus did, according to Peter, was to bring a fulfillment to what we read in Psalm 110, verse 1, which declares this, church: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Because Jesus had been raised to a position of divine power through the Lord's right hand, this imagery of power and of capacity and of placement. And he has put his defeated enemies now as a footstool, showing who's in control. And so this imagery here in Psalm 110 again reminds us who's being made the spectacle. Boyd goes on to suggest that Christus Victor and this understanding of the atonement presents to us what Christ did for us, but that it cannot be separated even theoretically from what Christ does in us. Meaning, yes, that he died as our substitute, that he bore our sin and our guilt, and that he was sacrificed for our forgiveness. But it doesn't just end there. Because all too often we have seen this as mere transactionary. That I'm just here to get my golden ticket stamped to heaven and I'm good. But followers of Jesus do not divorce the act of justification, of being made right in right relationship with God, from sanctification. The work of being conformed day by day by day into the likeness of Jesus. This is not just to pray a prayer and get a golden ticket. This is participation with God. Oh, that he even would choose us in the making known of the good news of the gospel. Because in a world still grappling with shame and anxiety and helplessness, church, Jesus flips the script. And there's this verse in Romans that so beautifully helps us to understand that. In Romans 8:1, Paul writes this, church. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 2 to further remind followers of Jesus that we have been indeed set free from the law of sin and death. How? Because Christ Jesus has disarmed the power of the enemy. That he has made them the spectacle. And so because of that, church, followers of Jesus can live in freedom. Freedom from the shackles of fear and death. You can put those on the screen, that'd be awesome. These are good. Freedom from living in the shadows of worry and anxiety. And freedom from whatever slavery they're held captive by. Church, we're called to live in freedom. And look what it says so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Like I said at the start, when I play back this triumphal entry in my mind's eye, again, giving me that vision of Aladdin as he walked and paraded into Agrabah with all of the fanfare, with all of the animals, with all of the hype, there's one major difference. You see, Aladdin ultimately was not who he said he was. But Jesus ultimately was not who they thought he was. Now, we can leave that up. That's good. I'm okay with us sitting with that for a second. You see, Jesus was coming as king. There was never a question about that. There was never a question that he would come as king, that he would be victorious. But he didn't come with all the power and the prowess that Israel expected. The master architect flipped the script. And so rather than coming as they expected, he came humble and lowly, bringing with him peace and reconciliation, disarming the powers and making a spectacle of them. Jesus didn't come with military power. He came with Holy Spirit power. And in the end, church, Jesus wasn't made a spectacle. He made a spectacle. He was victor over Satan, sin, and death. And so by doing, he reigns victorious. And so we can shout, Hosanna.
with shouts of joy. Hosanna. He saves. Jesus, I thank you this morning that you are the God who still saves. And as the worship team comes on stage here this morning, Lord, for us to continue to worship you, to continue to shout and to sing and to declare, Lord, again, we declare your power, Jesus, over this place. That the enemy would have no rule or reign over this place and this space and this time and our hearts. That we would know that you are King. You are the victor. You have won. You bring peace. And I pray, Lord, that this year, this Passion Week, this resurrection season for us would be one that we experience your peace and your power and your victory over the enemy. That we would shout, Hosanna. Jesus saves. Amen.
Let's respond standing together, declaring what we believe.